We are continuing our series of sermons on the book of Revelation, and I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 14 as we read the verses 1 through 5, and these words also form the text for the sermon. Hear the word of God. Then I, that is John, looked, and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. This ends the reading of the Holy Word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts. Dear friends, one of the characteristics of the book of Revelation is its tendency to switch back and forth between heaven and earth. One moment we're on earth, witnessing great destruction and severe persecutions, and the next moment we're in heaven, beholding the throne of God, the angels and the saints, and hearing wonderful words of praise and adoration. We have a good example of that very thing in our text today. The words of our text appear immediately after the description of the two beasts in Revelation 14. There we learned about the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. And as we saw last time, the beast from the sea represents anti-Christian governments throughout the ages, but especially between the first and second comings of Christ. The beast from the earth represents false religion and false ideologies that serve to buttress support for the beast and even to induce people to worship him. Both of these beasts receive their power from and are accountable to the dragon who represents the devil. But then in chapter 14, the scene suddenly shifts from earth to heaven. There John sees a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Oh, what a welcome sight this is. After the horrific scenes of the two beasts in chapter 13, we are now ushered into the presence of the Lamb of God himself. And it's to this scene that we turn our attention with God's help today. Our theme is the Lamb on Mount Zion. We'll consider first of all his identity, secondly his companions, and thirdly, his supremacy. No sooner does John witness the beast from the earth attacking the church of Christ than he looks away and he sees a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, this is not the first time we encounter a lamb in the book of Revelation. The first time was back in Revelation chapter 5. There also John saw a lamb. And this was a lamb as though it had been slain. And it had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He and he alone, John says, was found worthy to open the seals of the scroll that was at the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Well, here again, John sees a lamb. Now, who is this lamb? Well, the lamb, obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the word lamb is capitalized in the New King James Version of the Scriptures. And we know it's Christ because John the Baptist introduced Christ to his disciples by saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Christ is a lamb. He is the Lamb of God. Now, why is he compared to a lamb? There are at least several reasons for this. First of all, because a lamb was used as a sacrifice in the tabernacle and later the temple. It was also used as a sacrifice in the Passover. Like a lamb, Christ was also sacrificed. He shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice for sin, when he died on the cross. 1 Peter 1, verse 19, Peter writes that believers are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Secondly, Christ is compared to a lamb because a lamb is a symbol of innocence. We sometimes say of a child, "What a sweet, innocent little lamb." Well, that was especially true for Christ. He is the ultimate sweet, innocent lamb. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, Isaiah writes this, speaking about Christ, he says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So here we learn that Christ was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't deserve this, for he had done nothing wrong, nor did he defend himself. But like a lamb, he meekly, innocently allowed himself to be put to death. But thirdly, a lamb is a weak and vulnerable animal. A lamb has no defenses. A lamb doesn't have claws or sharp fangs. It doesn't have wings to carry it away to safety. It's completely at the mercy of predators. And as such, his appearance immediately after the appearance of the dragon and the two beasts in chapters 12 and 13 forms such a remarkable contrast. And the question arises in our mind, how can a weak, helpless lamb stand against the dragon and these two ferocious beasts? But he does. In fact, this is precisely how God chose to deal with the dragon and his beasts. One commentator writes this, and I quote, he says, "God chose not to solve the problem of sin by sheer power alone." He might have done that. He could have blasted Satan and all his accomplices out of existence. He could have destroyed the entire world the moment Adam sinned. God could have put down Satan's rebellion by sheer force, but he didn't do that. Instead, he chose to use a weak, innocent lamb. Now, this is not what we would expect. The world would say, to conquer the dragon and his two beasts, you need a bigger dragon and bigger and more ferocious beasts. But God says no. God says, "I will conquer evil with a little, weak, and helpless lamb." And as we'll see in a moment, that's exactly what he did. God defeated the dragon and his beasts by means of a lamb. Now, isn't this also how God chooses to save sinners? He saves sinners by means of a lamb. When we repent of our sins and look in faith to this Lamb of God and find in him all that we need for our soul salvation, then God saves us. He washes away our sins. He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ so that we stand before him as though we had never sinned, all through the Lamb. Well, my friends, are you looking to this Lamb in faith? Do not think that you need something more or that is somehow beneath your dignity to look to a weak and helpless lamb to save you from your sin. He is all we need. We must look to him and him alone for salvation. It is only as we trust in him and look to him and his atoning sacrifice for sin that we can be saved. And so the Lamb is Christ. But you notice, this Lamb is not alone. He's accompanied by a great multitude. That brings us to our second point. As John beholds the Lamb, he notices a vast multitude of people, 144,000 to be precise. Now, we first encountered these people in chapter 7. There John mentions that 12,000 were sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel for 144,000 in total. Well, who are these people? Well, there are those who take this to be a literal number. Among these are those who say that the 144,000 is the number of the martyrs of the early church. Others say they are ethnic Jews who will be converted just prior to the second coming of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses say that the 144,000 are the number of true witnesses, a special anointed class of believers from the time of Christ to 1935, who will live with Christ in heaven while everyone else will live on earth. Now, why 1935? I don't know. In 1970, Hal Lindsey published his best-selling book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which sold more than 10 million copies, and which the New York Times called the number one nonfiction bestseller of the decade. Now, in this book, Lindsey argues that the 144,000 are a select group of premillennial preachers, Christ's bodyguard, so to speak, a special elite force who will stand on the earth at the last day. But dear friends, it's probably much better to interpret this number figuratively, not literally. And that's how we interpret all of the numbers in the book of Revelation. And as such, it represents all believers from the beginning to the end of time. Now that's clear when we consider that the number 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 is the number of tribes of Israel representing the church in the Old Testament. 12 is also the number of the apostles representing the church in the New Testament. 1,000 is a large number. It is the product of 10 cubed. And as such, 1,000 is a number of wholeness or completeness. So 144,000 represents the full number of the elect from both the Old and New Testaments. In this case, it represents the full number of the elect in their glorified state. Now that's confirmed by the descriptions that follow. And John says no less than seven things about this multitude. First of all, he says they belong to God. Verse 1, they have his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now again, we ought not to take that literally. Believers do not have the actual name of God written on their actual foreheads, just as unbelievers do not have a literal mark of the beast on their forehead or on their right hand, as we read about in chapter 13, verse 16. The name is a symbol of ownership. So when John says that the 144,000 have the name of the Father on their forehead, he means they belong to him. They are united to him by a true and living faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, and they show that in their lives. They strive to live every moment of every day to the glory of God in everything that they do and say and even think. Secondly, John says they worship God. Now, they do that in several ways. They sing praise to God. What is more, they don't just mumble or barely open their mouths the way some people do in church. They sing loudly, with feeling and yet beautifully. John writes in verses 2 and 3, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder." One commentator says this, he says, "Think of mighty Niagara with the sound of an ever-increasing crescendo, which reaches a thunderous roar when the waters strike the depths." That's what the new song is like. Whatever is trivial and petty will be absent from it. Yet although it will be majestic, sublime, constant, it will be at the same time the most lovely, sweet, and tender song you have ever heard. The majestic and the tender, the sublime and the lovely are beautifully combined in this new song. They also sang with instruments. John says he heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Harps were often used in temple worship. And they are also used by the saints in heaven. So what we have here is the sound of the harp and voice blending together in worship to God. And John says they sang before the throne, a reference to the throne of God. And they sang before the four living creatures, who are four special angels who stand before the throne, first mentioned in chapter 4. And only the 144,000 could sing this song, because only they understood the meaning of it, and only they experienced the truth of it in their hearts. Thirdly, John says they were redeemed from the earth, verse 3. Redemption is an Old Testament concept. It refers to the release of people, animals, or property from bondage through the payment of a price. Now, believers are redeemed from sin, not by silver and gold, as Peter says, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which he shed on the cross. His blood was the price of our redemption. And you notice John says they were redeemed from the earth. Verse 4 says they have been redeemed from among men. The earth is the place of sin. Believers have been redeemed from that place. And as such, they are no longer from the earth. They are from heaven. They belong to God. Fourthly, John says they are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now again, this word first fruits has its origin in the Old Testament. The first fruits were the initial portion of the harvest that symbolized the whole harvest. And that's why some have interpreted the 144,000 as referring to the martyrs or the saints who were already in heaven while John was writing the book of Revelation. But the Bible also speaks of first fruits as referring to those who belong to God in contrast with the unbelieving world. So, for example, in James 1, verse 18, James describes Christians as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, they are that portion of humanity that is taken by God for his own possession. Well, that's what these people are. They are that portion of humanity that God has chosen from all eternity to bring unto himself. Fifthly, John says they are pure. Verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, this part of our text has perplexed many people. Some ask, is John here saying that sexual relations with a woman is inherently sinful, even within marriage? Well, we know that that cannot be. Sexual relations are a gift of God to bind husband and wife together and a means of procreation. In fact, Hebrews 13, verse 4 says explicitly that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. What is more, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 holds up marriage as a metaphor for the union of Christ and his church. So others ask, well, is John saying that women are inherently evil and that we are not to have anything to do with them, even apart from having sexual relations, and that is also inherently evil? Well, that can't be either. The Bible presents a very positive view of women. Jesus often spoke to women. Think of the woman at the well or the Syrophoenician woman. Some of our Lord's closest friends and helpers were women. Think of Mary and Martha and Joanna and Mary Magdalene. Several women had prominent positions in the early church. Think of Priscilla and Phoebe and Yodius and Syntyche and others. Revelation 21, verse 2, John compares the church to a bride adorned for her husband. Well, if that is true, what then does John mean here? Well, again, like so many other verses in Revelation, we need to take this not literally, but rather symbolically. The word women here is a metaphor for sinfulness or worldliness. So if you jump ahead to chapter 17 of Revelation, Babylon, which is a symbol of the world, is compared to a woman, a whore, no less. And so what John is saying here is that the 144,000 are spiritually pure. They're not defiled by the world. They're not defiled by the world's values, its priorities, its way of life, which is a form of spiritual adultery. Instead, they are a chaste virgin, holy and completely devoted to Christ. Sixthly, John says they are obedient. Verse 4, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In other words, they do what the Lamb says. They live the way the Lamb wants them to live. They believe what the Lamb wants them to believe. They go where the Lamb wants them to go, even to death if necessary, but ultimately beyond that, to glory itself. And finally, John says they are sinless. Verse 5, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. To deceive means to say things that are not true in order to lead others astray. These people don't do that. They speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And they speak it from the heart at all times, in all places, under all circumstances, even at the risk of their own lives. The point is, the 144,000 are believers in their glorified state. They represent the sum total of the elect in both the Old and New Testaments. Now, we can ask two questions about this by way of application. First of all, let me ask you, do you see yourself in this description? Yes, the people in our text, the 144,000, are in their glorified state. They're without sin. We are not. As believers, we still have our old nature, our old man, with which we must contend every single day of our lives. The saints in our text don't have that anymore. They're able to love and worship and serve God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength perfectly forever. But let me ask you this. Do you know something of these things? Is there even a small beginning of these things in your life? How we need to examine ourselves, beloved. If we claim to be citizens of heaven, we must manifest, at least to some degree, the marks of a citizen of heaven. And if you don't, if there is not even a beginning of these things in your life, and if you are not growing in these things, then you may well question whether you are a true believer and whether you are a fit companion to the Lamb of God. Secondly, I ask you this. Do you look forward to spending eternity with these kinds of people? What a wonderful prospect this is. We experience a foretaste of that in the communion of saints on earth. But as mentioned, the saints on earth are still sinners, including ourselves, and as such, our communion will never be perfect. But imagine what life will be like in heaven. Imagine being perfect and communing with people who are perfect. How wonderful that will be. Is it wonderful for you? If it is, then that needs to manifest itself in your life, even now, in the company that you keep, even now. Do you enjoy the company of people who are godly? Who are your friends? Who do you hang out with? And what do you do? And what do you talk about when you're together? If you are not godly now, and you do not associate with people who are godly, what on earth will you do in heaven? It's a sure sign you're not fit for heaven. The Lamb, therefore, stands with his companions, the 144,000. And what is more, he stands supreme. And that brings us to our third and final point. John sees a Lamb and the 144,000 standing with him. But now we need to ask ourselves the question, where is the Lamb? And John tells us he is on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is the mountain on which the old city of Jerusalem is built. It later became the site of the temple. And for that reason, some Christians interpret this literally. They say that on the last day, the day of judgment, the Lord Jesus will literally stand on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And there, with 144,000 hand-picked troops, he's going to take on the Antichrist and his hosts at the end of the world. But again, it's best to interpret the reference to Mount Zion here not literally, but figuratively. And if that is so, what then does it represent? Well, it represents heaven. And we know that because Mount Zion in Scripture is sometimes used as a metaphor for heaven. I think, for example, of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. The writer there says, "You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Well, here in these verses, Mount Zion clearly refers to heaven, as it does here in our text. Well, if that is so, then what John is telling us here is nothing less than profound. He's reminding us in this verse that while the dragon and his beasts are hard at work attacking the church of Christ with all the zeal that they can muster, Christ is standing on Mount Zion looking down. And you'll notice he is standing. Standing is a posture of activity. When we want to do something, we stand. When we're relaxing, we sit or even lie down. But that's not the picture here. Christ is standing. And he's standing on Mount Zion, which we've seen is a metaphor for heaven. In other words, he is no longer in his state of humiliation, but rather in his state of exaltation. And as such, he has all power on heaven, in heaven and on earth. And he uses that power to gather and to defend and to preserve his church against all of her enemies. And what hope that gives us. What John is saying is this: the powers that oppose us are fierce and strong and relentless. But beloved, we have nothing to fear. For our exalted King, the Lamb of God, stands on Mount Zion, and from there he sees what is happening on earth. And he will equip his people to fight and eventually to overcome his and all of our enemies. One commentator writes this. He says, "The Lamb stands majestically on Mount Zion as the victor over all the anti-Christian forces in the world. Thus the saints must take heart and not despair, for they share in the victory of the Lamb." In the movie Gettysburg, which is about the greatest battle fought during the American Civil War, there's this scene where General John Buford, who commanded the Northern Cavalry, arrived on the field of battle just before General Lee and his Southern Army. And as he surveyed what he believed would be the field of battle, he said to his adjutant, "We must deny the high ground to the enemy." And he did. With only a few thousand men at his command, he held off the first wave of Confederate troops until the main Northern Army arrived several hours later, which proved to be a key element to the Union victory in 3 days' time. Now we see the same thing here. Our Lord Jesus Christ has taken the high ground. See him standing on Mount Zion. And therefore, beloved, we can say, let the enemy do its worst. For he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. God has set his King on his holy hill of Zion. He shall break them with a rod of iron. He shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel, and no one shall stand before him. And so, beloved, do not fear. No matter how powerful the enemy is and may yet become, he is no match for the Lamb of God. He will overcome, and all those who look to him will share in his victory. Amen. Dear friends, it's our great joy and privilege to be able to preach to you the Word of God every Sunday on this station. If you were blessed by, or if you have a comment on the message you've heard today, we'd very much appreciate hearing from you. Won't you please take the time to write us a short note? Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Leman Road. Leman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. If you live in or near Dundas, Ontario, you're welcome to attend the services at the Ebenezer Free Reformed Church, 253 Weirs Lane in Dundas, Ontario. Worship services are held every Sunday at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. Thank you for listening, and now, until next week, may the Lord be with you all.